Okay, tonight we want to do the Old Testament. Whole thing. And draw a timeline. Yes, we want to do a very minute, detailed exegesis of the Old Testament this evening. A big general overview of the entire Old Testament. As you well know, the Old Testament is not put together in chronological order. In other words, if you read from Genesis to Malachi, you will not, you know, as you progress through, you will not be going chronologically. If you had a Hebrew Bible, the last book of a Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. And that is put in proper sequence because 2 Chronicles brings the Old Testament to an end or a conclusion chronologically. So let's draw tonight, starting with a timeline. And this will extend, it's about 6 feet long. And break down our Old Testament into blocks. The first, and we'll try to give along this line dates for these periods. And breaking it down in these periods now is strictly a human thing. So let's put the first period of the Old Testament as dateless. And let's call it world history. That's the content of it. If we would look at what passages are covered, it is Genesis 1 through 11. Now, why do we call it world history? The reason is simply this. When you come to the end of chapter 11 and extending through the rest of the Old Testament, the central and focal point is not on the world, the central point is on Israel. Because in Genesis 12, God picks out Abraham, and everything comes down to a very narrow focus, and Israel becomes the significant nation all the way through. So basically our Old Testament is the time when God was dealing with everybody, all of humanity as a whole. Then finally in chapter 12, he now says, let's focus on my communication of blessing. A scripture will come through Israel. I will speak to the world through Hebrew prophets, and my Savior, the crusher of Satan, will come through Israel. So that basically it's world history, 1 through 11, Israel history, clear through to the end of the Old Testament. In this first period, you have several things that are very, very important. Number one, in this part of the Bible, you have the start of divine institutions. Now, what do we mean by divine institution? A divine institution is something that God has given to all men, irrespective of their salvation. For example, to Adam, he is told, do not eat of the tree. In other words, he has a volition. Second, and that is true of a Christian, that's true of a non-Christian. Second, you have entering in as a divine institution, marriage. The principles for marriage given in Genesis are for all men. They work for Christians, they work for non-believers. And then third, God divides the nations, or nationalism. And he breaks up internationalism in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. The other significant events are creation, fall, flood, and Babel. Creation is picked out, and remember, as we've said once before, that when God talks about the origin of the universe, he uses about 800 words in Hebrew. So what he picks out is very important. Creation points to the fact that God is the source of everything. The fall points to the reason why man needs salvation, and the flood is a picture of the wrath of God, and of course Babel is God saying, I'm not going to let all men speak one language so we can keep a nation over here and a nation over here and a nation over here. Finally, we come to chapter 12 where God chooses Abraham. And dates, like most dates in all history, are relative, but we could put this about 2166 B.C., obviously. And that's the period of the patriarchs. And in that period of patriarchs, you cover Genesis 12 through 50. And they are 1, 2, 3, and 4. Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and Joseph. And that brings us right straight through to the end of the book of Genesis with Jacob or Joseph down in Egypt around 1876. Again, obviously B.C. A period is some 290 years. And essentially Genesis 12 through 50 is narrowed down to these four men. So notice in chapter 1 through 11, the whole world population is in view. And all of a sudden, you come to chapter 12, and God says, I pick one man, and following him, another man, his son, and then one of his 12 sons become the focal point. Joseph now ends up down in, and I'm going to try to put the, across the bottom here, the major nation, or the nation that all the history books write about, which is Egypt. Great world power at that time. It is interesting to see how differently God views history than man does. God is talking about an Abraham. All the history books are talking about the great pyramids, the great building programs of Egypt, the canals, the great pharaohs, and God does not even mention them except in relationship to what? In relationship to the nation of Israel. And that's why Israel is always important. Who the world power is today doesn't make much difference. Who Israel is makes all the difference in the world. That's always focal. All right, following that, then, I'll extend the line a little bit further. This is the time that the nation of Israel spends in Egypt. And for her history, just call it her Egyptian period. About 430 years long, the Exodus, and about 1446 B.C. The biblical content covered by that is Exodus 1 through 11. And that basically breaks into two things. The tremendous opposition by Pharaoh, which is in 1 through 11. It'll be 1 through 12 up here. 1 through 11. And then a key event in the Old Testament, redemption. That's where God parts the Red Sea, and they go through on dry land. And I'll circle this, because throughout the rest of the Old Testament, whenever God wants to underscore his power, he inevitably will say, remember how I brought you through the Red Sea. In other words, this will be the focus on the power of God in the Old Testament. Then the next block of time is they come out of Egypt, and this is the time where they start their journeys. So let's just call it the journeying period. About 40 years long. They leave Egypt, and here's the way the journey breaks down. Step one, they march to Sinai. At Sinai, God says, hold up, I got something to teach you. They are now at Sinai. After they're instructed at Sinai, God says, let's march and take the land from Sinai. To Sinai, Exodus 13 through 18. That's the journey out of the land of Egypt up to Sinai. At Sinai, God stops them. And in Exodus 19, through the end of the book, that's chapter 34, and all of Leviticus, God gives them three things. One, his law. Two, the tabernacle. And three, how to worship. The law sets up the standards that reflect God's character and show how sinful they are. The tabernacle is how you can approach God, and the priesthood and its regulations show that God is approached on a very narrow basis and how he's approached the worship system of Israel. Then, from Sinai up to, from Sinai, you've got the book of Numbers and you've got the book of Deuteronomy. they're not moving in Deuteronomy. Basically, Deuteronomy is three sermons. They're standing up here, ready to go into the land, and in three long sermons, Moses in Deuteronomy reminds them how the Lord redeemed you, how the Lord cared for you, how the Lord provided for you, and so forth. And then, from Sinai, they go up to Kadesh. Kadesh was the southern border of Palestine. And they go to Kadesh in Numbers 1 through 11. Pardon me, 1 through 14. 1 through 14. And let's turn to that, because this is where Israel commits the one sin that causes them to wander for 40 years and so angers Jehovah that he says, I'm going to eliminate the whole nation. Numbers 14. God had made a very clear promise, and the clear promise was, I'm going to give the land of Palestine to you Israelites. So they journey up to Sinai, they get the law, they now start up north, and the border town at which they arrive is called Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, the spies go in to take a look at the land. And you come down, and let's go back as far as chapter 13. In 13, it says, they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, southern border of the promised land, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, the word that we're going to find here is the word that is going to be the one thing that is going to cause God to say, all of you can drop dead, as long as you use this word on the end of my promises. It says, verse 27, and they told him and said, we came into the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, like God had said, and this is the fruit of it, like God had said. Now here's the word that killed the entire nation. But, little word in Hebrew, it's an enormous word in Hebrew, like that, a wow. And our translation has given us, nevertheless. So God had said, I'll give you the land, but, and there's our problem, but the people are strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And so the people decide in the light of that, that it is impossible to possess the land. And God is so angered that he says, because you have attached a but to the end of my promise, you are going to all die, and nobody is going to see the promised land. And notice the judgment. They have been up spying out the land for so many days. And if you come to chapter 14 and verse 34, after the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquity? And what was it? They simply would not believe the promise of God. Even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. So notice this 40-year period from here to here. Again, these very brief movements in here. But the 40-year period of wandering is due to the fact that they attached a question mark to the promise of God. And when we attach a promise, when we attach question marks to the promise, then all blessing goes. Tremendously important lesson as far as faith is concerned in the Old Testament. All right, after the wilderness wandering, we got a brand new journey, a brand new group now. And the brand new group now stands on the border of Palestine, and they begin their conquest of the promised land. And the period of conquest lasted about 17 years. About 1389, leaving in 1406. And basically, under the conquest, you're looking at the book of Joshua. And if I can draw a map of Palestine, their attack is, they're over here on the border. They drive a wedge into the middle of the promised land, and then they flange to the north and to the south in order to drive out the Philistines and occupy the land that is given to them by God. Period of conquest in the book of Joshua. Following that, they lapse into a very, very sad period of time, better than 350 years long, going down to the year 1050. And it's the period of the judges. And if you read the book of Judges, it almost has a drum beat to it, because it goes something like this. Number one, Israel sins. When they sin, God disciplines. When God disciplines, they pray and repent. When they pray and repent, God sends a deliverer. When the deliverer delivers, they settle down at ease again and lapse into sin. When they sin, God disciplines. When God disciplines, they pray and say, get us out of this mess. God responds by giving them a deliverer. And they're delivered for a little while until they repeat the cycle and they go back to sin again. And almost every one of your judges that comes on the scene is a result of the nation being oppressed and they're deciding to repent and they go through these endless cycles over and over again. Into this bad, sad period, you have a bright point, and that's where the book of Ruth fits. Also, 1 Samuel 1 through 6 covers this period. Major nation on the scene is still Egypt, as far as the world is concerned. At the end of this period, they begin to look around and say, we don't want to have the unique character of Israel anymore. We want to be like all the other nations. Therefore, they say, Lord, give us a king. And all 12 tribes are united together in what we call the United Kingdom. That extended down to 930 B.C. And under the United Kingdom, it was first of all King Saul, followed by King David, followed by King Solomon. Each one about 40 years long. King Saul, passage, 1 Samuel 1 through 15. King David is covered in 1 Samuel 16 through 31. The book of 2 Samuel and the book of 1 Chronicles brings in this period. Add to that the writings of David in Psalms, though they're not all written by David. Then you come to the period of King Solomon, and King Solomon is 1 Kings 1 through 11 and 2 Chronicles 1 through 11. Trying to put the Old Testament together in an overview, systematic way. Into Solomon, you've got to add Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Proverbs. Prolific writer. At the end of this United Kingdom in the year 930, the nation of Israel splits. And from this point on, there will be a divided Israel. Some of them, when the nation divided into two parts, some of them followed Jeroboam. Some followed Rehoboam. The ones that followed Jeroboam are called Israel, parentheses, sometimes called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the biggest tribe. In Israel, it was composed of 10 tribes. They settled in North Canaan. The southern kingdom stayed where God wanted them to and is called Judah. They were located in South Canaan. In northern kingdom, the rulers were made up of 19 kings along that line, and you can't find one good one. All bad. the passage covers by this is 1 Kings 12, where the kingdom splits, through 2 Kings 17. Into this period of time, God put his spokesman. They were called prophets. And your prophets will fit under these various kings. Down to the south, you had as rulers about 20 kings. And the most you can say is there occasionally was a good one. King Hezekiah was a good one. The passages covered are 2 Kings 12 to the end of the book. And again, the spokesmen were the prophets in that kingdom. Going back to the north, they had a religion. The religion of the northern kingdoms was calf worship, probably picked up down in Egypt, interspersed by Jezebel, who brought in Baal worship. If you come down to the south, as far as the religion was concerned, you have to divide it two ways. Officially, it was Jehovah. Officially, it was Jehovah. In practice, it was idolatry. Now, what is beginning to happen outside of the nation of Israel? Outside of the nation of Israel, up through this point of time, going clear back to the time of the patriarchs, the nation of Egypt, up from 2166 through the Egyptian period, through the journeying period, it was Egypt that was the world power. Conquest of Canaan, Egypt was the world power. Through the judges, it was Egypt. And into the United Kingdom, we began to see the rise of another nation. It was called Assyria. It began to emerge as a world power. And slightly following her was the rise of Babylon as a world power. And again, that's what you read about in the history books, isn't it? You read about ancient history, you're reading about Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, then you're going to Persia, Media Persia, then you're going to Greece, then you're going to Rome, up on into more modern history. But again, none of these things are important as far as God is concerned. Plato and Aristotle, when you come down to the last books of the Old Testament, they were around, and they were great, great philosophers. The Word of God spends a great deal of time talking about these men. Now they're talking about some little Jew down there called Ezra, or some guy called Zerubbabel, which shows what is important on the human scene as far as history makes no difference to God whatsoever. All right, the prophets began to preach up here in the north, and they began to say, look over there at Assyria. If you don't turn to the Lord, Assyria is going to take you captive. And they passed through these years of the kings, refusing to listen, until finally in the year 722 B.C., the Assyrians came down, and that was all of Israel. If you read any Assyrian history, you know what a bloody massacre that had to be, because the Assyrians use some of the most horrible torture methods that you can think of in history. They love to impale people on sticks and hold them up. They love to take body parts off slowly, one by one. Some of the most atrocious torture that you could ever imagine was brought about by Assyria. They didn't kill the enemy. They tortured the enemy and then finally killed them. Anywhere from cutting off ears, plucking off, pulling out eyes, and letting the person stay that way for a period of time. All kinds of atrocities that the prophets warned about and finally came in the year 722. If you move down here, a crazy man came along whose name was Jeremiah, and he announced to the nation that if you do not return to Jehovah, Babylon is coming. And he even named who it was going to be. Look at Jeremiah 25:12, for example. He adds one thing. He adds that when Babylon takes you captive, I'm going to announce to you the next period in your history, what it's going to be like. So in chapter 25, verse 12,
says it, verse 11, it says, the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans will make it a perpetual desolation. So notice the announcement that they're going to be taken captive by Babylon, and surely enough, in around 600, or a little better than 600, the Babylonians begin to eat away at Israel, and the final deportation is in about 586 B.C., and they're taken into Babylon. And the temple is rubble, the land is desolate, and the land promised by God to Israel is nothing but a pile of rocks and rubbish. The beautiful first temple of Solomon is rubbish, and they are now taken into captivity, and they're scattered throughout the nations of the earth. And that leads us then into the next period, which is made up of 70 years of captivity. And in that period of history, the nation is dispossessed. The promised land is not hers. It's taken away from her. And second, the temple is in rubble. The temple is destroyed. And the city is rubble. How do you spell rubble? L-E. So much that it was rubble that when they finally get to return, it takes them almost 2 years to clean up the mess that was left by these invading armies. It took a long time for some of the ancient nations to come around to say, you know, if you're gonna attack a neighboring nation, wouldn't it be smart to try to leave some things intact so you can take it over? They didn't fight that way. When you went out to fight, you went out not just to defeat the enemy. You went out to dismember the enemy, dismember his houses, and the more you could level the city, the more it made sense. A little bit later on, some of the conquerors began to realize, hey, that isn't smart. I mean, why don't we just get them to hoist the flag, leave the buildings intact, and make use of what's already there? But they didn't do it. They went in with a vengeance. And they just literally burned and looted and carried off and destroyed everything that was destroyable. Well, during this period of time, and in this captivity to Babylon, a couple of Jewish boys were taken captive. Their name was Daniel, and another young man named Ezekiel. And God will encircle these two young men, and he will say to Daniel and Ezekiel, I am going to give you a panorama of history clear down to my second advent, clear down to the reign of Christ. And we find that in these very rich portions of these books. Finally, Daniel begins to look at Jeremiah. And as he reads Jeremiah, the portion where he talked about the 70 years of captivity and the fact they'd gone there for their sin, he begins to pray. And he begins to make confession to Jehovah for the nation and to point out that your word promised 70 years and the time is nearing. So that in the year 536, a man named Cyrus and we need to go down to the bottom here because during that 70 years, Babylon deteriorates and now the great nation is Persia in history. And let's go to Ezra, chapter 1. Notice when you go to Ezra, you're kind of early in the Old Testament. You're really down to the end of it chronologically. Ezra 1. In chapter 1, this man in verse 2, well, let's read all of it, verses 1 through 4, makes a decree. I think this Persian monarch called Cyrus has got to be extremely interesting because Isaiah, before Cyrus was ever born, had predicted that a man named Cyrus would issue a decree. And it's always been argued and debated, did any Jew ever show Cyrus that his name was found in Isaiah and what he was going to do before he ever did it? If so, this could explain some of these verses. In verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Notice this is the power of God to move on a national or international leader or monarch to accomplish his will. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. Whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, in other words, it was volitional, you didn't have to go, let the men of his place help him with silver, gold, goods, beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is at Jerusalem. So, the decree goes out, and you have the next period of Hebrew history, which we would call the returning groups. And they come in from about 536 down to the close of the Old Testament around 430 B.C. The returning groups come in three segments. First of all, about 50,000 takers. In other words, respond to this decree to go back, about 50,000 takers. And that's found in the book of Ezra, 1 through 6. Ezra 1 through 6 is about all the people that go back under Zerubbabel. You spell it. Under Zerubbabel. Ezra 1 through 6 is strictly about Zerubbabel. Then, a little bit later, a group goes back under Ezra, and that's Ezra 7 through 10. And then finally, a group go back under Nehemiah, which is the book of Nehemiah. To these groups right here, God gives his word through Haggai and through Zechariah. To the group that went back under Nehemiah, God gives his word through Malachi. With that, the returning groups degenerate, they intermarry, they forsake the law of the Lord. They made a fine beginning in going back in response to the decree. But in essence, they don't do the job. Complaining starts. They don't respond under pressure. And that brings us to the end of the Old Testament. And that begins a 400-year period. And in that period, God is absolutely silent. During this period, a new nation is beginning to rise. Greece. And along about 323 BC, a man came to rulership who, what's his name? Why does it leave your mind like that? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great comes to rule world domination, and he began to emphasize that we need one language that the entire world can speak. And he developed what we call Koine Greek, Common Greek, begins to develop. And as it develops, you arrive finally around the first century A.D. and before, you find an amazing thing, that for the first time, you could go from the east to the mid-east into Western, what we call Western Europe today, clear out into Spain, and if you spoke Greek, everybody would understand you. An amazing period of time. I had someone do once, and I don't remember the number, but I said, take Paul's journeys that went all the places he went and, of course, preached the gospel in Koine Greek. And let's say you had to make that same trip with the gospel today. How many languages would you have to speak in order to do it? And the even though Europe is pretty much bi or maybe even multilingual in many places, I think they came up with something like 12 to 14 languages you'd have to speak if you were to travel on Paul's journeys today and speak in the language of the people. He only had to speak one. That is why it's so appropriate that we have in Galatians that God sent his Son in the fullness of time. And what had happened by the time Christ comes, the Greeks had given us a language where you could go the whole world. And the Romans had done a big favor also. They'd built some freeways. And you could, and basically Paul's journeys with the gospel, they follow the freeway. He just went, and that freeway led him to all of the key places in the world. So that Greece gave us the language, and Romans, unbeknown to them, gave the missionaries the highways to go on. And God had just done something else. He had just closed the canon of the Hebrew Old Testament. So we now have a complete Old Testament. You got a language in which to preach the gospel, and you've got the roads on which to go. And at that time, God says, all right, I'm ready to announce it. John, the scene is yours. And onto the scene comes John the Baptist. In the last 400 years, by the way, Israel bled like she's never bled before. Under the period of the Maccabeans, some of the most horrible torture of these people in her entire history occurred. This was a Holocaust in this 400-year period. This is where they were so up. One came and to the Jewish altar, slew a hog on it to desecrate it and belittle the religion of the Jew derived from the Old Testament. And so this is a very silent period. And finally, God speaks through John the Baptist. And with John the Baptist, you have the announcement of, and we'll simply call this the life of Christ. And with the life of Christ, you have him approaching Israel, sort of opening up again where the Old Testament left off, and of course they officially reject him. You terminate that with the cross, and then you move into where we are today, into the period of the church. And then, from this point on, you've got all of the unfulfilled prophecy. Yet to be fulfilled, which involves a period of God's wrath and a period when he will return and a period when he will reign. All of which is showing that history is not some kind of meaningless ramble, but it has definite purpose and definite direction. And notice through all of this, while God is in control, he is letting man do his act. And I think the thrust of all of this, through all of these periods, is simply this. Back here, God is the origin and the creator of all things, and he says to Adam and Eve, obey me. They say, we will not. And what do we have? We have a whole period of rebellion. All the nations omit the truth of the true God. Egypt does. Idolatrous, they worship the cat, they worship the dog, they worship the crocodile, all types of paganism through this nation, and the same thing on up through your pagan nations of Assyria and Babylon and Persia, clear up into Greece. And what's Greece? It's supposed to be the very climax of the intellectual thought of man under your philosophers, and yet we've got to remember while Aristotle and Plato's and Demosthenes and Socrates and Euripides and so forth, while all of these men are doing such great intellectual work, at the same time, you couldn't put on exhibit a more idolatrous pagan nation, as we'll see described in Romans chapter 1 next Sunday morning, than you see in Greece. And therefore, all of this is a period of God allowing rebellion against him to occur, and I take it as all intended to prove one central fact of history. Independent of God, there is nothing good that can come to man whatsoever when he tries to solve his own problems. All right, that basically is the Old Testament in brief. Question? Yes, Becky. Yeah. Yes. Yes, he led them back. Came, got a group, and led them back. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Let's go back to that. The decree of Cyrus is made. You can go back. 50,000 Jews responded. Zerubbabel led them back. That's recorded in Ezra 1 through 6. All right. Then later, Ezra took a smaller group, much smaller group, back. And then later yet, these were temple builders. Nehemiah, they were wall builders to the city. They came back later under Nehemiah. I think it's something like 2,000 men and whatever women and children would be. Now, Ezra was a teaching priest. This is where he took the scriptures. They all rose and he read from early morning till mid-afternoon in the scriptures. When the people became disobedient to the scriptures, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi came along to put their finger on their apostasy and their disobedience. In other words, Ezra was back to the law, the Pentateuch, the Word of God that already existed. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi came in with new revelation that they had not had before. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word, for the way you selected Israel, you have a place for, and we would pray tonight, as we are instructed to do in your Word, to pray for the peace of Israel and for this people that is so much on the world scene today and who has just asserted that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel forever. And we that study your Word are familiar with that because Jerusalem is the capital assigned by God, and yet we see that virtually the world opinion is critical, horribly critical of this concept, and may we recognize that this is not a political thing. It appears to be on the surface. This is a picture of man's rebellion against God, and we pray for these people, and we are thankful for the signs that point to your return in Christ's name. Amen. Have you noticed, incidentally, that how a hard line Israel has been. Jerusalem is the capital forever. And have you noticed world reaction? Boy, everybody in the world hates Israel because of that particular assertion. And yet when you think of who gave them Jerusalem, God did. What's the world rebelling against? Very simple. Worldwide rebellion against the Lord.